Please be seated. We'll be in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, and we'll go all the way to chapter 3, verse 3. So if you have that little section open in your Bible, you should be fine. We're not going to go anywhere else but there, so you can just follow along. Let me go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Lord, I ask that you give us your grace this morning. Help us to hear you. Help us to hear your word, and not just hear it, but receive it. Trust your Son. Help us deepen our trust in Him, deepen our love for Him through your word. I pray for your grace as I preach, that I'll do so in a way that will clearly expound what you've given us here, so that what you intend to communicate will be heard by everyone here, myself included. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just dive right in there. In verse 23 of chapter 2, where John writes, "Now when he," that's Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." This is John's summary of Jesus' Passover visit to Jerusalem. And you remember what happened. We talked about it last week. With only a whip that he made from cords, and his word, his voice of command, Jesus drove out money changers and vendors from the Gentile court of the temple. These money changers and these vendors were there. They operated under the authority and by the permission of the chief priests. And the chief priests of the temple profit handsomely from their business. So when Jesus drives them out, he both cuts off the cash flow from the chief priests, and he undermines the priests' authority. And let's not forget the sacrifices. The sacrifices that God instituted required the animals that were being sold in that market to continue being sold. So when he drove out the animals, he also stopped the sacrifices which the Jewish authorities and every Jew of that age would believe necessary for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus stops those sacrifices that God instituted. And it's at that last point, the stopping of the sacrifices, that the chief priests have some ground, at least, to challenge Jesus' actions. To them, to the chief priest, Jesus is just some unknown Galilean who walks in and starts throwing his weight around. And when God institutes a practice, only God has the authority to interrupt it or stop it. This is an important point in some of our debates today, our discussions today. When your friend says, "Explain to me again why you oppose gay weddings." And you say, "Well, the Bible forbids it." And you show them in the text of the New Testament, the Old Testament, where the Bible talks about homosexuality. Your friend might respond, "Well, yeah, I see that, but the Bible forbids many things, like, you know, eating shellfish or wearing clothing with two different types of fabric. You seem to ignore those, but focus on sexuality. I think it's because you're homophobic." What do you say to that? Well, I would say something like, "Well, yeah, if I were to decide on my own, yeah, you know, I'm tired of those old dietary laws. I'm tired of keeping kosher. Let's just throw that whole thing out and go to the old crab shack and crack open a few shells and start eating." If that's what happened, yeah, you'd have a point. "I'm just a man. I don't have the authority to stop or to not follow what God has instituted." But God does have that authority. And in the New Testament, while he continues the moral laws, the forbidding of sexual immorality in Mark 7 and in Acts 10 and in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 and in the whole book of Hebrews, God says that he gave the temple its rituals, including the dietary restrictions, and sacrifices as signposts pointing to Jesus and his work. In Jesus, all of those old covenant signs are fulfilled and no longer necessary for the Christian. Once you've reached the designation, the sign is obsolete. Jesus is the true priest. Jesus is the final sacrifice. And here in John chapter 2, Jesus refers to his own body as the real temple, the true temple, in verse 21. His first miracle at the wedding in Cana, you remember, interrupted ritual washings, people trying to cleanse themselves. His first public act interrupts the temple sacrifices themselves. In both, he holds himself out as the one in whom the old covenant is fulfilled. If he were just a Galilean stopping these sacrifices, yes, it would be blasphemous. Only God has the authority to interrupt what he institutes. But Jesus is God. That's the point. He can do this. He has the authority to do this. His majesty and his authority is apparent. Just think about what he did. Thousands of people were in that market. Hundreds of armed police were in that market. Temple police. No one stopped him. No one opposed his actions. The authority of his word and the majesty and the might of his command were so great that no one could stand in his way. No one could withstand him. But the chief priests don't see it. No one is so blind as the person who will not see. And so the chief priests, you know the story we talked about last week, I'm just kind of giving you a recap. They ask for a sign. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. They understood his words literally. And of course, they refuse to do it. We're not going to tear this temple down. They will one day, however, destroy Jesus' body, the true temple. And God the Son will raise it up after 3 days, just like he says. But for now, they get no sign. Jesus gives them no sign beyond what they've already witnessed, the driving out of the vendors and the money changers. But then that leads to the question when we look at verse 23 and read, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, plural, that he was doing. Signs meaning more than one. This tells us, John is telling us here, that Jesus must have performed more miracles in Jerusalem than he records at this time. And on the basis of these miracles, on the basis of these signs, there were signs as John's word for miracle, on the basis of these signs, many believed. Now, it's important at this very early stage in John's gospel to talk about the way John uses that word believe. He doesn't use it in a uniform way. The Greek word is pisteo, or pisteuo, and it means to have faith or to believe. And it has a range of meaning very much like the English equivalent of to believe or to have faith. So, for example, if I say, I believe in you. What am I saying? I mean, I have confidence in you. I have confidence in your ability. I have confidence in your integrity. I believe in you. If I say, I believe that Julius Caesar was the first emperor of Rome, I'm not placing my confidence in Julius Caesar, am I? I'm not saying I trust Julius Caesar. I'm just saying I believe the fact that he was the first emperor of Rome. So pisteo can mean I trust you or I entrust myself to something or someone, or it can just mean, hey, I agree that this thing is true. There's a big difference between those two. Just imagine, for example, that you're one of those boys trapped in that cave in Thailand. And a Navy diver shows you this face mask and an oxygen tank and says, hey, these will enable people to breathe underwater. If you put this on and put your oxygen tank on, you're going to be able to breathe underwater. If I were one of those boys, I'd say, yeah, you're a Navy SEAL. I'm not. You know a lot about diving. I don't. I believe you. I believe that what you're telling me is true. But if that Navy diver were to say to me, okay, now I want you to put those on, and I'm going to lead you through yards and yards and yards of underwater passages, some so tight that you have to take off the tank and let me hold it and squeeze through and barely make it. I just need you to believe me and trust me to lead you through. I need you to have faith in me, the Navy diver might say. And I might say then, you know what? Nope. I'm not doing that. He would be asking for something very different. He's not just asking me to believe that the equipment will work. He wants me to entrust my life to him and entrust my life to the equipment. That's kind of how, when you use the word faith or believe in Paul's writings, that's usually how Paul means that word. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, he says, for we hold that one is justified, and Paul means by that declared righteous. It doesn't mean you are righteous, it means God declares you righteous. We believe one is justified by God by faith. That's our word, pistuo, apart from works of the law. By faith, there, Paul doesn't just mean that you need to agree with certain facts about Jesus, and as long as you agree with those certain facts about Jesus, just like those facts about Julius Caesar, then God declares you righteous. No, that's not what he means. He means trust. Paul means when you give yourself over to Jesus, trusting in him and his work, then God declares you righteous on the basis of what Jesus has done on your behalf. But then you might turn a little bit to the right, to the right, and find James chapter 2, verse 24, where James writes, a person is justified by works and not by faith. You might think, well, my goodness, these two guys are arguing with each other here, it sounds like. Is he contradicting Paul? No. James uses, first of all, justify differently. Paul means God declares you righteous. That's what he means by justify. James means by justify, and so it's within the range of meaning of the word justify, bear witness to the validity of something. You want to justify a claim for something. And James is also using the word faith or belief differently. And James uses it to refer to agreeing with certain facts about Jesus. And his point is, if you just agree with the fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, that means nothing. Satan agrees with that. No, James is saying, your works bear witness. They validate, they vindicate, they justify the genuineness of your faith. And Paul would completely agree with that. Entrusting yourself to Jesus always results in a changed life, and that changed life reveals that your faith is genuine. Now, the difficulty with John is that John sometimes uses pistuo to mean, or faith, or belief, to mean agreement with facts. But other times he means genuine trust, justifying trust. In John chapter 8, verse 31, for example, a group of people come to Jesus, and John tells us, I'll read you what he says in chapter 8, verse 31. Jews who believe in him came to Jesus. And then you know what Jesus says to them? Just about four more verses later. You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. And that tells us that John there is not using believe to mean surrender or trust, but something much less than that. But by contrast, in John chapter 3, verse 16, when you've heard this passage before, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And there, John cannot mean just agreeing with certain facts about Jesus, or else Satan would qualify for that, wouldn't he? Because he believes all the facts about Jesus. So now we look at verse 23 and we have kind of a decision to make. We're told that many believed in Jesus' name. And we have to ask ourselves, what kind of belief is this? What kind of faith are we talking about here? John actually provides a clue in the text when he says, the many believed when they saw the signs, the miracles. Now, it's very good to see Jesus' miracles and believe. Some people saw Jesus' miracles and they attributed them to Satan. These people don't do that. It's good to see Jesus' miracles and believe. But miracles cannot, this is a theme we're going to see running through John, miracles cannot produce genuine justifying faith. Miracles in the New Testament, in Jesus' ministry, function in the same way a good, logical foundation, a good, well-founded, apologetic argument might function. They provide proof, evidence. They can persuade the mind, but that's all they can do. And so if you believe Jesus on the basis of miracles, it is as if you are a kind of judge and you've rendered a verdict on Jesus, who kind of plays the role of the accused, and you say, yes, yes, because of what you've done, I consider that your words are true. Or it's as if you are an employer and Jesus is the applicant, and thus far you are impressed with his work record. He's met your standards, but he stands or falls on the basis of your assessment. Miracles persuade the mind. They do not and cannot change the heart. And if your heart is not changed, you will eventually find reasons to disregard what you know to be true. Now, you may not believe me, but I think this is true in just common human experience. Now, I've read recently, I read it again just this week preparing for this sermon, that kale is good for me. Everyone who believes that kale is good for you? Y'all believe that kale is good for you? I read the article. And I've been told if I eat a lot of kale, it's going to do wonders for my insides. And I believe the articles. All the evidence is there. It's true. It's true. I believe it. I'm not eating kale. I will not put that stuff in my mouth. It disgusts. Now, you might like kale, and that's fine for you. I will never eat kale. I'm convinced that it's good for me. I read all the articles. It's true. I forbid you from ever buying kale and putting it in our house, ever. No more kale. Even my kids can't eat kale because I don't want it in the house. I'm just saying, I believe the evidence, but I'm not entrusting my taste buds to that stuff. I'm not doing that. Same thing happens in the Gospels. Jesus feeds about 20,000 people total out of 5 loaves and 2 fish, 5,000 men, 20,000 probably total. It's an amazing miracle. They all saw it. They all fed from the bread that Jesus made out of nothing, basically. And the next day, they want to make him king. They follow him to Capernaum. And they say, you know, can we give us this bread forever? They believe it. But he tells them, I'm the bread of life. Trust me. Feed on me, and you will have eternal life. And what do? No. See, Jesus is like kale to the fallen human heart. No, we're not going to do that. They all leave. They saw the miracle, they saw the proof, they saw the evidence. They wanted more bread. They didn't want Jesus. Jesus, the applicant in their minds, did not meet the mark when he would not do as they wished. Now, just contrast that with genuine faith, genuine believing. Genuine faith guts the self-delusion. It destroys the ancient lie that you can be your own God. It dethrones you, it humbles you, and you begin to finally see with clear eyes that Jesus is King, and he's Lord, and he's God, and he's Savior, and you know yourself to be a sinner and unworthy. And it's not a matter of him proving himself to you by doing more signs. He's raised you from spiritual death and given you life eternal. What he's going to give you tomorrow here on earth is not so important as the fact that you have him now and forever. He's your food, your water, your life, your treasure, your great reward. Mere agreement with evidence, with miracles, cannot produce that kind of faith. This is why we read in verse 24 and 25, Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. That includes women, too. He's not just talking about males. Now, at first, when you read that text, you might think, oh, come on, Jesus. Meet him halfway. They believe in you because of the signs. Come on, meet him halfway, Jesus. But Jesus doesn't entrust himself. That word for entrust is pistuo. It's the same word, believe, or trust, or have faith. Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. He doesn't give himself over to them. Why? Well, because he knew them. He knew what was in them. Now, no doubt these people, I don't want to cast aspersions on them, no doubt these people were sincere. They truly did believe in him because of the signs. But Jesus is able to distinguish between hearts pierced and broken by God's Holy Spirit and hearts that remain hard. Jesus knew all people, which is a very interesting and important thing for John to say. Because in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, we read this, just listen. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. John tells us that Jesus sees what God alone is able to see, the human heart. We had a discussion in Christian Ed last week about the person who says to himself, you know what, I'm going to live my life my way, and then when I get older or I feel like I get some kind of disease or whatever, when I'm near death, I'll say the prayer. You probably know what the prayer is. Maybe you've said it before. It's not a bad prayer. It's a good prayer. But then I'll say the prayer, Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, but I believe you died on the cross to take away my sins. And I accept you as my Lord and Savior. I'll say it right on my deathbed, or I'll say it right as I get close. And then, voila! Once I've said that, Jesus has to forgive me. I'm home free. I get eternal life. There are many, likewise, who may have said that prayer in the past and think, "Waha! I bought some fire insurance now. I've said that prayer. Nothing can happen to me. I'm home free." Now, the person who prays that prayer, which is a good prayer, but the person who prays that prayer for that purpose agrees that Jesus is real, that he died and rose again, that he's judge of all people, but he or she doesn't believe in him, trust in him, love him, surrender to him. Praying that prayer in that way assumes that Jesus cannot see through your words. Assumes that the prayer is some kind of magical incantation that forces Jesus into forgiving you. Now, see, Jesus isn't your fool. You need to cast, if that's you, you need to cast all of that thinking aside. You've misunderstood the terms. Jesus is your maker. You are guilty of sin, and his sentence is death, eternal death. But he offers you mercy. He offers you mercy when you deserve judgment. He won't be mocked by any games or tricks or surface professions that you give. If you would live, and I hope you want to live, if you would live, cast all of your pretension aside and draw near to him in reverent fear and receive his forgiveness and mercy, which he promises to give to you. He promises to give that to you. He promises that to all who genuinely turn to him. Jesus here isn't impressed that these people believe on account of the miracles. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He made these people. He will not entrust himself to those who approach him as if he's the one on trial. Now, by contrast, consider Jesus' words in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, where in verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." And there, the word know isn't just know intellectually, it's a relational knowledge. I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Jesus never entrusts himself to those whose hearts remain hard, but he gives himself over to death for those who know him and whom he knows, for his sheep. Are you one of these? Will you come to him? Will you turn to him? It's not a matter of words. You can say the prayer I just gave you a minute ago, or you can say one like it. It doesn't matter. What matters is whether you right now are willing to turn from yourself and give yourself over to him and entrust your life to him, resting in his work alone and not your own. And if you'll do that, or if you have done that now, you will have him, and in him you'll have life. Now, in the next three chapters, in John chapter 3, John chapter 4, John chapter 5, John provides three encounters, and in each encounter, Jesus sees through people's words or pretensions and cuts right to the heart. The first one is Nicodemus. Now, there's a man of the Pharisees, verse 1 of chapter 3, there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The Pharisees are generally arrayed against Jesus. Pharisees, as we know, added oral regulations to God's law, and they taught Israel that if they followed these regulations, they could maintain their chosen status and ultimately enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is one who probably taught that. Nicodemus is a prominent Pharisee. He's a ruler, we're told, which means he was probably on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. Now, we're used to thinking of Pharisees in negative terms because they're usually opposed to Jesus in the Gospels. But if you met a Pharisee, you wouldn't think, "Oh, what an evil guy. This guy is certainly going to hell." That's not what you would think. They were devout and disciplined. Many sincerely believed what they taught, and they lived in accordance with what they taught. Nicodemus seems to be that kind of Pharisee. He's seems to be honest and sincere and rigorous and devout. And if you're one of those people, and you might be, if you're one of those people who think that by doing good and by exercising moral discipline and by engaging in religious practices, you make yourself acceptable to God, then Nicodemus is your man. He's a poster child for that kind of theology. Sincerely religious, very spiritual, following the teachings in which he'd been raised. If you're right, Jesus should look at Nicodemus and say, "You are on track. You don't lie, you don't steal, you don't cheat, you go to synagogue. You're exactly the kind of guy I'm looking for." That's what he should say to Nicodemus. "You got no worries." Let's see what he says. Let's see what happens. So this man, verse 2, came to Jesus by night. And that by night is important. It tells us that Jesus has already made enemies. It's only the first week or so of his ministry. He's already made enemies on the Sanhedrin. We know he's made enemies out of the chief priests. They would have been sitting on the Sanhedrin. Perhaps many of the Pharisees on the Sanhedrin are enemies of his already as well. So Nicodemus, not desiring to be publicly associated with Jesus, comes to him at night. We should have some sympathy for Nicodemus. Jesus has made enemies in our day too. I mean, the popular culture Jesus, who says, "You be you, follow your heart, love is love," whatever he says, whatever that Jesus says, I don't know. That Jesus is always acceptable. But the Jesus who says, "Repent of your sins and trust me, there's no other way to the Father but through me, so forsake yourself, take up your cross and follow me," that Jesus has enemies. And you might be tempted, you probably will be tempted, to confine your association with Jesus to the darkness. That's understandable. Note here, and it's very interesting, Jesus receives Nicodemus in the darkness. He doesn't say, oh, no, you need to come in the daylight so everyone can see. He receives him. He listens to him. He hears him. He doesn't turn him away. But Nicodemus, toward the end of the gospel, is forced into the position where he must either let his association with Jesus be known or forsake him altogether. And you can trust that circumstances in your life will likely develop in the same way. Nicodemus says, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Note the we there. It's interesting. Nicodemus probably comes alone, but he comes on behalf of others, perhaps a small secret group of Pharisees. Joseph of Arimathea, if you remember, shows up at the end to offer to give Jesus his tomb. Maybe Joseph is one of this group. But notice here, and it changes later, but notice at this point, Nicodemus believes because, why? Because of the signs. Because of the miracles. He has assessed Jesus' works and come to the correct conclusion. Jesus is a teacher from God. That's good. He agrees with the truth. But Nicodemus is still in the position of, say, the employer, and Christ still in the position of the applicant in Nicodemus' mind. He's not yet in Christ. Nicodemus has concluded that Jesus is a good teacher and that God affirms his ministry by empowering miracles. Nicodemus, at this point, believes what Muslims believe about Jesus. And it's insufficient. Now, notice here, Nicodemus doesn't ask a question. He doesn't come to Jesus with questions for Jesus to answer. He comes with a statement. He issues a statement. We know that you're a teacher sent from God because we've seen the signs. Now, excuse me, there's perhaps an implicit request here. Can you confirm our assessment? Is it true? Perhaps he's seeking more evidence to support their verdict. All of this, however, explains Jesus' response in verse 3. And if you're just reading this text down the line, you might think Jesus' response to Nicodemus' statement is very odd. It seems like a non sequitur. It doesn't seem like it follows. But that's because Jesus' response to Nicodemus' statement isn't just a response to Nicodemus' words. Jesus is addressing Nicodemus' soul. He's cutting right through his words. He's addressing his soul. Jesus answers him there in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, now that word truly is amen in Greek, amen. That's where we get amen from. Tyler pointed out a few weeks ago, and it's right, Jesus never waits for his listeners to give him an amen. And sometimes preachers do this. Can I get an amen for that? You never see Jesus saying, hey, can I get an amen for this? He doesn't need your amen. He never begs for human agreement. It doesn't matter whether Nicodemus or you or I believe his words. They're true because he says them. And so Jesus amens himself. Amen, amen. Then he says what he's going to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, born again is kind of a little bit tricky in the Greek. It could be born from above instead of born again. But John usually uses words with two different, or sometimes uses words with two different but related meanings. And he does that because he wants the reader to include both meanings. So born again from above is the full idea here. That's what John's trying to convey. Unless one is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean to be born again? Signs and miracles, we just saw this, signs and miracles do not produce genuine faith. At most, we've said, they persuade the mind. Nicodemus has been persuaded by the signs that Jesus is from God, but signs cannot and do not transform the heart. Remember, for the fallen heart, Jesus is like kale. He's not going to eat it. You must be born again from above, is what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus is correct about Jesus, but he doesn't understand who he's dealing with. Jews believed in the kingdom of God. They believed the kingdom of God would come at the end when all good Jews would be raised from the dead and have eternal life. Jesus, however, teaches the kingdom of God is the realm where God's will is done. And at this point in history, in John chapter 3, the kingdom of God is localized in a person, in Jesus himself. In Jesus alone, God's will is done on earth as in heaven, because he is God, become flesh. To enter the kingdom of God, you must turn to and trust in Jesus. That's how you enter right now. Of course, the kingdom will come and be established on earth later. But right now, to enter the kingdom, you need to come to Jesus. So Jesus is saying, first of all here, Nicodemus, I'm not on trial. You might be coming looking for more evidence, some kind of confirmation of your observations. I'm not on trial here. You are. Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Are you born again? See, every human heart is bent toward the self and against God. This is why entering the kingdom, trusting in Jesus, is never a matter of persuasion or decision or will. It's not that you can't choose Jesus. Everyone can choose. You're all free to choose whatever you want. The problem is you won't want to choose Jesus. Because our hearts are bad. To enter the kingdom, to come to Jesus, you must be renovated from the inside out. You must be reborn from above. That is, from God, God doing it. It's Jesus who chooses the metaphor of new birth. It's not the church. Sometimes you hear, are you a born-again Christian? Well, if you're a Christian, if you're genuinely a Christian, you're born again. That's not something that evangelicals made up. This is Jesus' word. Born again from above. Jesus purposefully uses the metaphor of birth. And we need to think about why. I'll just ask you a question. At what point did you gather sufficient evidence persuading you, you know, now is the right time to be conceived? I'm going to get my parents together and I'm going to be conceived now. Now is the right time. I have the evidence. I have all the proof I need. Now is the time to be conceived. You didn't do that, did you? You couldn't do that because you weren't around. When did you have sufficient proof? It told you, you know what? Yeah, now is the time to head down to the birth canal. I've been here long enough. I'm going to head on down there and be born now. You didn't do that. Were you given a sign? Were you given a persuasive lecture? Now would be the good time to head down the birth canal. No. Your parents did the conceiving part before you were even around, and then your mom's contractions forced you out of the womb. That's the point of Jesus' metaphor. Signs, persuasions, miracles, evidences, all these are very good and very fine, but you will never trust me, you will never believe in me, you will never surrender to me and enter into the kingdom unless you're born again from above. He's got to do that work in you. You have the ability to choose, but you don't have the desire. So you won't do it. So Nicodemus, the real question is, are you born again from above? That's the question. Can you see, Nicodemus, the kingdom? And can you see the kingdom in me, Jesus? And that's the question you must ask yourself too. Am I born again? How do you know? Well, do you turn from yourself and trust in Jesus? Not just a matter of words, do you turn from yourself and trust in Jesus? Do you find your refuge in him? Do you rest in his work and not yours? If so, and I can say this with absolute certainty, if that's true, you have been born again. You have been born again, if that's true about you. Otherwise, you would refuse all of that. In fact, perhaps today, and maybe you're visiting here, or maybe you've been here for a while, and you've refused him all of your life. And hearing this text, and reading this text, and hearing this sermon, you say, yeah, I really want to come to him. I want to be with Jesus. What that means is you see the kingdom. You see it. And that means you're born again. You can enter it. Come to him. Turn from yourself and trust in Jesus, and you will find in him eternal life. Do that today if you haven't done it. The only people here who might not be born again who hear the gospel and say, oh, I don't want that stuff. I don't want that at all. I don't believe you. Or I do believe you, but I don't want it. Those people aren't born again. Yet. But if you repent and turn to Jesus Christ, you will be one of those who are born again. So repent and turn to him and believe the gospel. We'll stop here. We'll pick up with Nicodemus next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us in this text assurance that our salvation does not rely on our having enough faith or having enough power, having enough stick-to-itiveness. You renovate the heart. You make us sons or daughters. We thank you for the work that you've done, raising us from death to life. Lord, we know we don't need signs or evidences or proofs to believe you, but we also thank you for giving us those because we're weak and we need them for our failing faith. We thank you that you do give us apologists and people who can work through the scriptures and prove that they're true. We thank you for all of that, but we must not rest in those things. Help us to rest in your promise and in your Son. We pray for those here who may not have come to him. I pray that you bring them, you pierce the heart, you open the mind, you open the eyes and the ears, and you bring that person to faith and to salvation. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.